Today's Pentecostal Evangel, which is out on the counters, features two of our own. There on the front cover, Brittany Morrison and Mark Grantham. Mark's still in his wheelchair. We're still praying for him, but they're going to be getting married in a couple of months, and their story is being told today through this magazine all over the nation and around the world, and we're very proud of them. Way to go. There they are sitting in the back. Way to go. Proud of you. And in our new community service this Wednesday night at 6:30 in the multipurpose hall, Mark and Brittany are going to be sharing their story tonight, Wednesday night. And so we invite you on Wednesday night to new community. Any of you, welcome to new community. And we'll also have a prayer meeting here in the chapel. But any of you want to go here, Mark and Brittany, thank you for doing that. That'll be a great Wednesday night in the multipurpose hall. Will you stand with me, please, and take your Bibles? I'm simply entitled the message this morning as we begin our Easter week, The Amazing Jesus Story. I'd like you to turn to Mark 11. You'll find message notes in your bulletin as well. Mark 11. This is another version of the Palm Sunday story than what we read earlier in the service. This is Mark's version. And we're going to look at verse 7 and down through verse 10 as we come to this moment when Jesus is riding on the colt down the face of the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. So will you follow with me, please, verse 7 and of Mark 11. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches. That's why we call this Palm Sunday. Others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And then verse 9 and 10, will you read it out loud with me, please? Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming King of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Will you say those last four words with me out loud? Hosanna in the highest. Father, we come to say you are the King. We come to worship you today. We come to say Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we come to open our lives to you today. We thank you there is none other than you. And would you turn the light on in our hearts, our heads today, as to who you really are, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I love the words of Dorothy Sayers. I put them in the reflective reading this morning on the front of your bulletin. Those first few words. She says, the people who hanged Jesus never accused him of being a bore. To the contrary, they considered him too dynamic to be safe. Then she goes on to say, with tongue in cheek, it would be left to later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with the atmosphere of tedium. Oh, God forgive us for any time we've made Jesus boring, because he is not boring. He is indeed too dynamic to be safe. He is shattering in terms of his personality and what he represents. And the Jesus story is the most amazing story we could imagine, the greatest story ever told. But I'd like to underscore that word amazing this morning by telling the Jesus story from ancient texts in the Bible that were written well before, centuries before it ever happened. Especially, there is a lot in what we call the Old Testament of the Bible, in the writings of the prophets and many other spiritual leaders in the Old Testament, that tell us in detail, centuries ahead of time, what happened during the last week of Jesus' life. And so I find the amazingness of the story just reinforce. It's why every few years I have and I will continue to revisit these particular verses we're going to be looking at today. We start 500 years BC. That's like going from now back to about 1500 AD, five centuries ago. Imagine five centuries ago with this specificness, some of the things we'll be reading here. Here we come to the prophet Zechariah. He's one of the later prophets of the Old Testament. His name means God remembers. And in 500 BC, Zechariah writes about Christ's entry on Palm Sunday. We just read an eyewitness account from Mark a few minutes ago of how Jesus came and they waved the palm branches and shouted Hosanna as he rode a colt down the side of the mountain towards Jerusalem. Well, here's how Zechariah describes that Christ's entry. In Zechariah 9 and verse 9, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," Zechariah writes. "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a" what? "A donkey." And not only a donkey, to get even more precise, 5 centuries ahead of the event, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here Jesus comes. And on Palm Sunday, riding a donkey, which is, by the way, a symbol of peace. And he is riding into Jerusalem. The name Jerusalem, Jerusalem or Shalom, means peace. Jerusalem means city of peace. Here we find this one they're claiming the king. Hosanna means come and save. And it's a way of expressing praise to God as king, the king who could come and save us, who could come and actually bring us peace. In fact, the very next verse, verse 10 in Zechariah, I didn't put it in your notes, but it says, "This one who's riding the donkey, he will proclaim peace to the nations. And his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." We've never known a king who brings peace to the ends of the earth before. This is the prince or the champion of all peace. And he's the one riding the symbol of peace as opposed to a war horse. He's riding the colt, the foal of a donkey, into Jerusalem, the city of peace. This is Palm Sunday. The prince of peace riding a symbol of peace into the city of peace. And he is the one whose peace will extend to all the earth. In the presidential primaries right now, the question is being asked, who do you want answering the phone in the White House at 3 a.m? Well, I want to tell you, the Prince of Peace will not be answering the phone at 3 a.m. He will be making the call. And he will be putting in the call to the devil and the powers of darkness, saying, "Your time to destroy and ravage is over. The Prince of Peace and my rule to all the nations will come." He is coming. He is coming. And we say, "Oh Lord, enter in to our hearts right now." Because his agenda is peace for every one of us. Someday, peace for the whole world. Right now, peace for your heart. Augustine once said, "Oh God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." He is the champion of peace. But Zechariah, 500 years before the event happens, doesn't stop with the first event of the last week of Jesus' life. He goes on to another critical event in Jesus' life a few days later. That is Christ's betrayal. We just go over 2 chapters to chapter 11, and we look at verses 12 and 13. Now, in this chapter 11, Zechariah is now doing what we might call a prophetic role play. He's doing an illustrated sermon. God has called Zechariah to act out God's role as a good shepherd, a good shepherd. A few verses earlier, Zechariah, acting God's good shepherd part out, talks about how that the sheep have detested the shepherd. There are times we've all hated God. And they detested the shepherd. But in this role play, it picks up in verse 12. "I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. But if not, keep it. So they paid me," what? 30 pieces of silver. And the next verse, "And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord and to the potter." Now, if you were hearing Zechariah preach 500 years before Jesus lived, if you're hearing Zechariah preach, you would have gotten good shepherd. We have gotten that sometimes the sheep detest the shepherd. You would have gotten all of that. And all of a sudden, the shepherd starts talking about his own betrayal by the sheep that detest him. And he says that you, and he sarcastically says, that handsome price at which they priced me, 30 pieces of silver. It's sarcastic, because 30 pieces of silver wasn't that impressive a price. It was the price of a common slave. And he said, you sold me for the price of a common slave. You betrayed me. You betrayed me for that handsome price at which they priced me. And then you would have heard him, you would have heard Zacharias say, as he acts out God's part, so throw it to the potter. And you're going, now what on earth does a potter have to do with this? And then even more puzzling, that last verse in verse 13. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And you go, no, potters don't live in the house of the Lord. What on earth is he talking about? We get sheep and we get shepherds and we get sheep not wanting to follow shepherds. But what's this about 30 pieces of silver, and what's this about potters, and what's this about the house of the Lord? It would not have made any sense to you. But with the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, we now understand that a few days after Jesus rode that donkey in Jerusalem, one of his closest 12 men, Judas, goes to the religious leaders, and he is not even willing, as much as he kept the treasury among Jesus' disciples and apparently pilfered funds, he was so, I guess, deceived by the devil and so hungry for money that he's willing to settle for a slave's price to betray his master. It came to 30 pieces of silver, accurately predicted 500 years earlier. And you maybe remember the story, how that after he had betrayed Jesus, I mean, he's just smitten. He's just devastated in his conscience. And he's got to get rid of that money. So he goes back to the religious leaders. But it's blood money. It's money they're not allowed to take back. It's the price of betrayal. And so they refuse to take it. So remember what Judas does? Judas actually just throws it at him. And it just splatters all over the floor of the house of the Lord. And those religious leaders, after Judas leaves and hangs himself, they gather up that money. And they said, now we still can't keep it, even though he threw it at us. The law is still the law. We can't take it. But you know, we've been raising funds lately to buy a piece of property that the local potter owns. The potter, just an ordinary potter, a guy who makes pots out of clay. There's a potter who owns a field, and we need somewhere to bury foreigners, and this is our moment. And so they take up that money that had been thrown into the house of the Lord. They take it up and pay a potter to buy a field to bury the foreigners. This is stunningly accurate prediction. For here the good shepherd says, sometimes my sheep hate me, and they want to go their own way so badly that the only way for life to be safe for them is to get rid of me. And so for the handsome price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, they threw that silver. Notice how absolutely exactly it's described. They threw the silver into the house of the Lord and to the potter. Something that would have made zero sense to Zechariah's audience. But from 20/20 hindsight, we understand its remarkable preciseness. And that, of course, then leads to Christ's death, which Zechariah gets into in the next chapter, in chapter 12 and verse 10, where Zechariah writes this puzzling thing. Before crucifixion was ever known, piercing or nailing people to a cross was ever known. The Romans had not yet taken over fully the ancient world and introduced from the Assyrians an earlier version of what became Roman crucifixion. In verse 10 of Zechariah 12, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me, the one they have what? Isn't that strange? In fact, Jewish scholars used to really wrestle with some of these texts and say maybe there's two messiahs, one that suffered and one that conquered and brought peace. But they will look at me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. Now, this is very significant. The one who is pierced is an only child and a firstborn son, and they will mourn as if in identification with the heart of God, who mourned that moment when his son was crucified. And then in the first verse of the very next chapter, just a few verses on, chapter 13, verse 1, "And on that day," Zechariah writes, "a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." And so he connects the dots between an only son being pierced and a fountain being opened that would cleanse the people of God from all their sins. We sometimes sing that hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." A fountain filled with blood may be in a grotesque image to us, but it was a picture of the piercing and bleeding of the Son of God for one reason, that he with his life would pay the price and penalty of the sin that doomed us to spiritual and physical and eternal death. By his blood shed from a pierced body, there is a cleansing that makes us whole. Someone said, "Forgiveness is mankind's greatest need and God's greatest triumph." And Zacharias sees it. He said, "In that day there will be a fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." I'd like now to zoom in on that moment when Jesus died. By pressing the rewind button another 500 years, we're just going to make this extra hard. Now we're a whole millennium before Jesus was crucified. We come to the writings of one of the most famous kings of Israel, King David, 1000 BC, as he describes now Christ's passion or Christ's sufferings. We're 1000 years before it happened. Crucifixion of this sort was not a known event at all. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, possibly is only aware that he is searching for words to describe his own very bad day, to understate it. And as he tries to find word pictures that describe this agony, as he's going through an awful time and he wonders where God is, he ends up precisely describing what a crucified victim experiences. And in fact, he begins the psalm by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God, we've occasionally said that, I'm sure. "Lord, where are you? I need you. Where are you? Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, it's those words that Jesus utters. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1 from the cross, as if to lay claim, say, "This is my psalm. Read that psalm. That is my psalm, because this is that moment. That is this moment as I hang here on this cross." And we could read a lot of verses in Psalm 22. We'll just pick up the narrative right there in verse 14 of Psalm 22. He says, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint," which would be true after you've hung for hours on a cross. Your bones would start separating, the agony of that. "And my heart is turned to wax and melted away within me," as medical doctors tell us. And what's impressive is that David describes his own bad day in the exact medically accurate description of what a crucifixion victim experiences with time. As he's hung there for a while, fluid begins to surround his heart as his heart starts getting away and suffocation begins to take over. In fact, he says, my strength has dried up like a potsherd as it brings you to the end of your endurance, and your muscles begin stretching and cramping to such a way that you cannot breathe anymore. And in fact, that's how you die of crucifixion. You suffocate, a slow, ghastly suffocation on the cross. "And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth," the incredible dehydration that would happen. And of all the things Jesus could complain about, notice on the cross, he said, "I thirst." And there's this incredible thirst, that thirst that can literally drive human beings mad. He says, "My tongue stuck to the roof of my mouth in dehydration. And you lay me in the death, dust of death, not in the relief of death, not in the glory of death, for there's nothing glorified about this. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified in a time when only criminals and slaves were crucified. And it was shameful to be crucified. There was nothing glorious about this. There was nothing relieving about this. This death was the dust and dirt of death. It was the lowest way you could die. He says, dogs, verse 16, the next verse, have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. And they have, and we know that they would crucify victims, sometimes not even really up high, so you look way up at them. But sometimes they were crucified not that far off the ground. So you could almost get in the face of the crucified victim and spit at him and make fun of him. So shameful was this. And so he describes how it would be customary for people to surround. He calls them dogs, but people surround him. A band of evil men has encircled me. And in even more stunning accuracy, they have pierced my hands and my feet. At a time when crucifixion, of course, as I've said before, was not known. They have pierced my hands, a nail through each hand, and a nail through his feet. And I can count all my bones, as he would have been stripped of his clothes, and his body stretching under the weight, hanging there by nails. I can count all my bones, and people stare in my nakedness. People stare and gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Which is a precise description of what the New Testament eyewitnesses write and was customary for Roman soldiers to take the clothing they'd stripped off the body before they hang them naked and to make some money off those clothes as a last act of degrading disgrace to the victim. And they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. If we would hit the forward button by 250 years, we'd come to the prophet the prophet Amos. And here's that moment from God's perspective, 750 BC, God's perspective. And Amos in chapter 8 and verse 9 writes this, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. And I will make that time like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." In that day, God says, I'm going to turn out the lights at noon. And we know that as Jesus hung there on the cross, now for hours, that at noon, all of a sudden, that part of Jerusalem went dark. And there were earthquakes and rain and thunder. Amos said, 750 years before, from God's perspective, God said, I'm going to turn out the lights. This is too horrible even to view. And it represents too much the sin of the world being put on my son. And so in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And I will make that time like the morning for an only son, and the end of it a bitter day. So he links the darkness to the dying of an only son. And I can't imagine the agony of God's heart as he watches his son die. I'd want to turn out the lights too. Not that he couldn't still see. And then hear the piercing cry from his son just before he died, "My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was, from God's perspective, a horrible moment. We'll have a Good Friday service, and I know many people don't like going to church on Good Friday. We try to autopilot through because we like the light better than the darkness. But God forbid we miss this moment of God's agony. It's there because of my failure and your failure. And our sin on him. And oh, how we encounter his love with such depth when we realize the heart of the God who had to turn the lights out at noon and grieve over the loss of an only son. Let's press the fast forward button just another 50 years to 700 BC. Because now we see God's purpose behind that. God's purpose can be described in one simple word, salvation, our salvation. Here we're still 707 centuries before it happened, with crucifixion not known. But Isaiah describes the moment from the sense of what really was the purpose behind this, the salvation of humanity, of you and me. And he says in verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. What kind of God is this? Who we'd betray. He said, you sold me for 30 pieces of silver, but in return, I carry your sorrows. And I take up your infirmities. And yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. There was something intentional in God's action towards him for a reason. And here's the reason. But he was, there's that word again, pierced. Keeps coming up. He was pierced 700 years before it happened. He was pierced for our transgressions. We all have transgressed. That means there's a law and we treat it like it's not there. We transgress it. We broke his law. We broke his heart. He was crushed for our iniquities. The piercing of crucifixion. The crushing of the heart and the lungs and suffocation. The crushing of life out of him. Why was he crushed? Because of my iniquity and your iniquity. And the punishment that brought us peace. There's the Prince of Peace. There's God's agenda to bring us peace. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. It should have been on us, but it was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Can you believe it? Bruce Shelley, the first paragraph of his great book on church history, said, Christianity is the only religion that has as its central event the humiliation of its own God. I can't hardly imagine that. I had a Jewish friend, a young adult. He converted from Judaism to Christianity. He was in his upper 20s, and I still remember sitting across a table from him in a restaurant, and he's saying, Jim, he said, I'm a Christian, you know, partly because, I mean, you can't deny the stunning, the improbable reality that one person would so specifically fulfill all of these specific prophecies made hundreds of years earlier. But he said, it's more than that, Jim. He said, it's because there's no story like this. This seems to me what love ought to really be like. Not some big God calling us to struggle and climb up and find him if we can. Catch me if you can. This is not that kind of God. He said, I've never seen story like this. This is God living out love the way I think love ought to happen, where we sacrifice for one another. We lay our lives down for one another. And here is the stunning summary of the story. By his wounds, we get to be healed. Through nothing of ourselves. Sunday school teacher once asked the little kids in her Sunday school class, what do we need to do to be forgiven? And a little boy raised his hand and said, sin. And that's absolutely true. And folks, that's all you need to do to be forgiven. Just be guilty. Can't be forgiven if you're not guilty, I guess. And Jesus took it from there. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. It's the amazing Jesus story. It's the amazing God's love story. It's the story that just renovates our insides and shatters all our categories and makes it impossible to say no in the face of love like this. The reality, because nothing's changed in our hearts apart from Jesus, is the next verse, verse 6. He gets it right, human nature. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid the iniquity, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the story. And then, of course, he died. And he paid the ultimate price so that we could live. And verse 9, just a few verses down, and he was assigned a grave with the wicked. This is what Isaiah writes. And with the rich in his death. It's interesting he adds that little phrase, because the eyewitnesses, when Jesus died, remember it was a rich man that came and asked Pontius Pilate if he could bury Jesus in his own tomb. Another precise little piece of prophecy. Not just with anybody, but he died as this criminal, and yet his grave is with the rich. And it's like God's ultimate irony. Say, I'm going to have the last word. And I can turn the darkest places in your life and turn them into the glory of my richness and inheritance. And he dies like a criminal, but he's buried with the rich. Although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The only reason he could be the perfect sacrifice is because he never sinned himself. And after the suffering of his soul, verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, remember this is 700 years before it happened. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of what? Life. Sounds like resurrection to me, doesn't it? After the suffering of his soul. He's already been in a grave. How can he see the light of life? But after the suffering of his soul, hallelujah, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify or make right with God many, and he will bear their iniquities. If you know Jesus and follow him today, I want you to just walk away from this message loving him more, with the invitation to also worship him deeply in these few days ahead of us as we come to remember the cross, the grave, and the resurrection. And if you are not a follower of Jesus, and we are so glad you are here, but you may well have walked in saying, I don't buy into any of this. Or maybe even want to be, but you just can't get over the doubts. How could a man claim to be God and die and rise on the third day? Well, I want to invite you this morning to doubt your doubts. The probability that one man could fulfill all these promises, this specifically, all these predictions, is infinitesimally small. It'd be easier to believe the most outrageous thing in the world than to believe that all of this happened by coincidence. The fact is, the record of truth is here. Jesus lived out what was predicted centuries before would happen to him. And it's by divine intent. He's not a human accident. He's not an unfortunate religious martyr. He is the Prince of Peace, whose agenda is peace for your heart. And so I'd like to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning. And we honor the presence of God. We honor the one who's loved us more than we could imagine. With our heads bowed, eyes closed, I'd just like to ask in this private moment between you and I and God, between you and me, just recognizing each other for a moment and then God, I'd like to ask you, if you're not right with God this morning, you are living outside of Jesus' forgiveness, but you need him to forgive. The only thing you can do to be forgiven is not only sin, but then believe that Jesus took your sin away and forgives you, and to receive it as your personal gift. And you'll wave your hand at me and say, Pastor Jim, I may not understand everything, but if Jesus was God come to earth to die and take my wrong on himself so I could have a relationship with him, I don't want to miss that. If he has loved me that way, I don't want to say no. And I don't understand what all it'll mean to follow Jesus, but I want him to come into my life, forgive my sin, and with his resurrection power begin to change me from the inside out. Jesus said it'd be like being born all over again inside. And you just wave your hand until I can acknowledge you. Thank you. No, God loves you. And there's others of you who say, Pastor Jim, today I want to receive Christ into my life. And thank you. I see your hand, man. No, God loves you and he's tugging at your heart. Say, today's the day. As I just look, I need you to wave your hand until I'm looking in your place and get your eye. And you just wave your hand till I see you. Say, Pastor Jim, today, that's me. I thank you, sir. God, just reach in and fill your life with himself today. So others, you'll say, Pastor Jim, today I'm coming to Jesus. Pray for me. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. tug at our hearts, Lord Jesus. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We want you. Come into our hearts, Lord. We admit our sin. We confess our failure. Come and make us new from the inside out, we pray this morning. Forgive our sin. We're so sorry. We turn from it. We repent of it. We confess, admit it. We ask you to wash it all away by the blood you shed on the cross 2,000 years ago. We just receive your forgiveness and we receive your life. Come into my life. Make me new. Help me to move forward with you. Make me new, Lord. Oh God, make me clean where I've been dirty. Make me strong where I've been weak, Lord. Help me, Lord. Come, I give my life to you. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. For every one of you, just love him in the quietness of this moment. Just tell him how much you love him. Just say yes to him again. You may have done it 1,000 times. Just yes to him. He came for you. Thank you, Lord. We say yes to you, Jesus. Would you stand with me now, please? Prayer partners, will you come? And often we do it in the middle of the service. We didn't do it today. But we like for anybody who's come, if you have a prayer need, if there's somebody, you come with a burden on your heart and you want to pray with somebody about where you just need God's intervention, there's people here with strength in praying with one another. We love to pray with us. Partly how we love one another, by praying and carrying each other's burdens in faith. But maybe today, you raised your hand as well, or you should have, you didn't. But to start that relationship with Jesus, would you just take a step out? See this young lady who raised her hands come, and others of you, will you come? And we're going to start a relationship with Jesus this morning. I encourage you to take that extra step so someone can really answer any questions you have and give you some material. But most important, pray for you. Pray that God will help you. And Pastor Tom, will you lead us? You come now as we sing.